So you got to recharge those adrenals. All of this makes us susceptible to getting sick, which can add to the difficulties of transition. I would assume all of us to one degree or another are a little more tired than usual after 8 days of a very different schedule than we're used to. So when we're tired, we are also prone to not only getting sick, but we're prone to discouragement and to irritability. So if you wonder, wow, I just don't feel right. Well, you're tired. We used to call this post-feast letdown. I haven't heard that term for a long time. Remember that? It's a normal thing. And I'm getting a little bit philosophical here to begin with, because it can be discouraging in itself. It can be discouraging to be discouraged and tired and irritable and that type of thing. But it's a very normal reaction. But I think it's important to understand the dynamics of what we're experiencing, because the saying goes that to successfully fight a battle, it's important to know your enemy. So to know what we're up against, to know, you know, this is something, it's normal. Anytime you go through a transition, there are certain things you have to deal with, and you're not going to be at your best. You're not going to be at the top of your game. So post-feast letdown is an emotional reaction. We have gone from 8 wonderful days of the feast back to our daily life with all of its challenges. And may I guess, hazard a guess, that when you picked up your mail, you probably had a lot more bills than what you had checks, right? That's only one thing. And you come back to your house and maybe something isn't working, one of the appliances, or you got some kind of thing going on and next door. We had a couple of gunshots this morning, we heard. You know what, I'm hoping that somebody got that cougar that was out there. But we saw a couple of police cars a few doors down, and so we don't know what's going on there. Anyway, it's a difference. We've had these wonderful days. Now we're back home again. And it's nice to be back home, but a lot of things are waiting for you there that aren't so nice and aren't so fun. So that's what we have to deal with. It's also going from being away from and out of the world geographically that we live in the rest of the year to going back into the world once again. There was a sign I don't know if it's still there, I assume it is, but it's been several decades since I saw it, at Fort Hood in Killeen, Texas, which is a military base. When you leave there, there's a big sign that says, you are now entering the world's most dangerous area, the public highway. You think of a military base, boy, you know, people learning to fight and kill and all that kind of thing, that'd be dangerous. I said, no, the most dangerous area is the public highway. And many of the veterans come back from a war and end up being killed in traffic. Well, you know, I was thinking it would be, I'm tongue-in-cheek here a little bit, but it'd be nice if we could put a sign up outside, right inside the fairgrounds, just as you're leaving, saying, warning, you're now going back into the world, leaving behind this wonderful environment, and you're going back into the world again. So, again, I say we're in a period of transition. A couple of examples that I've experienced to kind of illustrate the point here, because we're going from a spiritual environment to once again back into a world that's to a large degree dominated by Satan the devil. I used to live in Aurora, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver. And how many of you have been to Colorado? You guys have, of course. You've been in the mountains, which is very beautiful. But let me tell you something. When you go into the mountains, it's a beautiful mountain scenery and clear air and all that type of thing. And when you drive back into Denver, there's a place right out there west of Denver where it's very up, very high. And Denver itself is down below that. Now, that's mile high, but the mountains are even higher than that. And when you're driving in, you reach that point, there's a layer of smog that you're actually above that layer. So it looks like a sort of a pea soup there. You're up above it, and you're going to drive right down back down into that stuff. And that was never very exciting to think, boy, I'm leaving the pure air and good scenery and going down into the pollution and the noise and the traffic and all that type of thing. Well, that's a good, I think, metaphor to look at the way we are doing when we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and that wonderful environment and going back into the world with all of its spiritual pollution, its noise, and its busyness and that type of thing. Another frame of reference that this goes back quite a number of years in our previous association, many times we would go down to Pasadena for a ministerial conference. And again, it was a very spiritual environment. You know, ministers there and friendships and instruction and that type of thing. And then we would go out and to get a taxi to go to the airport. And it's like thud. All of a sudden, you're right back there in the world. There's people smoking and cursing and everything. It was a shock after being at the conference and that good environment for so long, and then being suddenly thrust back into that environment of the world. I mean, we live in it the rest of the year. It's true. But it gets to a point where we kind of just, we get, what's the word I want? I guess dulled by it, you know, where we just kind of take it for granted, which is a dangerous thing to get used to it. But when you leave it for a while, then you come back into it, it's like a real shock to your system. And Mike probably is aware of the fact that, of course, this goes back to the Vietnam War. I'm not sure if it's happened in other wars. But I remember reading about Vietnam veterans coming back to the United States and the culture. And a lot of them, they couldn't handle it because it was so different from the world they left when they went into the service. And they came back and it was so different. They actually had very serious emotional problems trying to adjust to that. These are some of the things that we're going through. Then furthermore, another thing, as far as transition is concerned, we're going from God's holy day season, which is now ended for another year, and God gets first choice of when the holy days are given. And what's left over, Satan gets. So we're now into the fall and winter, so we're going to be dealing with Halloween, probably already. I haven't noticed yet, but probably already commercials about it. And then shortly after Halloween, they have advertisements for Christmas. And by the way, at certain locations, businesses, and even schools, people during that Halloween season will dress up with costumes. You got to deal with that. You kids have to see that in school, and maybe some of you have to see that at work. I remember one time going into, when our kids were still in school, went in to talk to the principal, and the person behind the desk was dressed like Satan. And I thought, well, that's real nice. Who am I talking to here, you know? But, you know, and then, of course, you get Valentine's Day and Easter before God's holy day season starts again. So that's a transition, you know, not a pleasant one. You have to face all that stuff. At the same time, as I'm sure you've noticed, there's a transition of seasons from summer to fall involving a major and often sudden change in the weather. It was only, a couple weeks ago? It was mid-80s? Now, I've observed over the years the nicest weather of summer is 2 weeks before the feast starts. And then all of a sudden, kerthunk, here comes the, you know, cold weather and the rain and the gray skies and that type of thing. Shorter days, of course, colder weather, gray, dark, and dreary. On top of everything else where transitions we're dealing with, you're already tired. There's something about sunshine that makes you happy and is energizing. And there's something about cold, dreary days that just kind of lend themselves to getting sick, getting discouraged, and that type of thing. So the difficulty of these adjustments we have to make is compounded by the fact that we're tired. So here we are. This is some of the transition that we're going through. So again, I ask, so now what? All right, one very important thing, and that is realizing that we're dealing with all these transitional issues. Take the time you need to rest and recuperate. You know what? If you haven't unpacked yet, it will wait for you. Your suitcase is not going to say, would you hurry up and get me unpacked? Or your clothes, I don't want to get hung up here. I'm cramped up. I get claustrophobia in this suitcase here. It's going to wait there for you, you know? Take the time to rest and recuperate. Some people feel guilty doing that. It's like, oh, I can't. There's so much to do now that I'm back. I got to get this done. I can't rest. I would like you to turn to Mark 6 and verse 30. If you have your New Living Translation with you, I'm going to read it from that. I'm going to read verses 30 through 32. Because I can show you from this scripture that it is not only appropriate, but a good thing to do. Scripturally permissible to be able to take the time you need to rest and recuperate. And see if you don't see a commonality here in this circumstance with what we're going through right now. Mark 6, starting verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Notice what he says to them, verse 31. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. There you go. Now you say, well, what? Yeah, but we were at the feast. We weren't working. Yeah, but you're certainly running around awful fast to keep up with everything, right? Now, this year is a little bit less because we deliberately left 2 days open from activities just so you could have some time to relax and have families over. But if you have families over, that's work too, right? We got a couple here that know that, probably some of you as well. So, you know, and we're in a transitional period. We need to have time to rest and recuperate. What are we doing today? We're keeping the Sabbath, which is what? Primarily a day of rest. God knows we need one every 7 days. Well, how much more do we need it after 8 days of the feast? The Sabbath after the feast is needed every bit as much as any other Sabbath during the year, even though it was preceded by, at the most, only 1 day of work this year. Some of you may have had to go back to work yesterday. So you haven't worked 6 days like, okay, I'm tired from my work, but you're tired from the fact that you've been coming and going, a very busy schedule during the feast. And the Sabbath is a wonderful gift that God has given us. If you read the commandment, basically it's telling us to rest. You know, there are a lot of people say, well, it's a day to worship God. Well, it is. And they'll say, well, we worship God every day, not just one. They're missing the point. The Sabbath is a day of rest as well as worship. You don't rest every day of the week. You rest on the seventh. That's fundamentally what the Sabbath is about. It tells us in Exodus 20, I don't need to turn there, but it says, in 6 days the Lord made heavens, earth, sea, and everything in them. The seventh day he rested, and that's what he wants us to do. It's a day of rest. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us. So there's a lesson in that we do need rest on a regular basis. Okay, the second thing is, and this is, I'm going to spend more time on this one, we also need to put more effort into staying close to God than what we did at the feast. And I'll explain that, get a little philosophical again. We also need to put more effort into staying close to God now that we're back home. And the reason is because we have been in a spiritual environment at the feast. You know, I've often said that we are products of the world we live in. Well, that's true in a bad sense. It's true in a good sense at the feast because we're in a spiritual environment and we actually absorb some of that, especially once you get into the feast. You get in the flow of things and attitudes improve. I'm not saying you never have a bad attitude, but it's more rare because you're in a spiritual environment where people are helpful and cooperative and they're, you know, they're messages every day and that type of thing. So we're in a situation where we are in a very positive environment. Now we're back into a negative environment once again. I'm thinking, and I think I mentioned this at the feast, that's may be the main reason things go so well at the feast and summer camp, because the common denominator of both of those is it's a positive environment. So people's attitudes are better, they're more cooperative, they're away from a lot of the problems in the world, things go better. But now we're back in the world, and staying close to God is more of a challenge. I could illustrate that point by referring to an electromagnet. I assume most of you know what an electromagnet is. It's a piece of steel with current, electrical current is pumped into it. When the current's pumped into that metal, the iron, it magnetizes it. When you turn off the current, it's just a cold piece of steel. Now, of course, if you do it for a long enough period of time, it becomes permanently magnetized, and I guess there are other lessons connected with that, but I guess you could say now a lot of that current has been turned off. You don't have the environment going for that you can soak up. You have to, with God's help, put forth more effort to have spiritual energy and spiritual power to be able to cope with the things we have to deal with. I learned that lesson in my personal life after my freshman year at Ambassador College. I was really encouraged. Boy, I've made a lot of progress out here. This is great. So I go back home, and the next thing I know, I was back in that same old environment. I left to go to Ambassador, and I saw some of my problems were still there. I thought, what is going on with that? And I finally realized, Okay, well, I guess I didn't make as much progress as I thought. The current's turned off. I'm in a different environment. I can't absorb. What I was absorbing then was the things at home. And, you know, my parents weren't in the church. My brothers weren't. Nobody, well, actually, there was one couple there that I knew. It was actually Joyce Iams' parents, by the way. They're from my hometown. But, I didn't interact with them. But still, it was in fact, I don't know if I even knew about that first summer back. But so that was the lesson I learned way back then, and it applies at the feast as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 tells us that God does give us that spiritual power that we need, but we have to do more when we're on our own than what we do when we're in a spiritual environment. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And we're all familiar with the latter part, where we receive God's Spirit to help us to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the first part makes a very important point as well, that there is a spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan the devil. It's a way of get, it's a way of, you know, greed and lust and all that type of thing. And we're back in that world, it's very easy to absorb that if we're not careful. And we do more so than we realize, as I've mentioned many times. In John 17, we're all familiar with verses 15 through 18 and what we're told there in terms of our relationship or lack thereof with the world and what God wants. I mentioned at the feast that this is one time of the year where God makes an exception and allows us to be out of the world geographically. Well, we're back in it again, geographically. And so his prayer is, and obviously his prayer is answered. We have that assurance. Verse 15, he says, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world," that means geographically, "but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world," that means that we don't depend on the world, "just as I am not of the world. But then he says, sanctify them," which means set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. "And as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world." So even though we're not any longer at the feast and in that spiritual environment, we have the Spirit of God available to us, and we have the Word of God to set us apart. Even though geographically we're not separate from the world, spiritually we can be, we must be. And through God's Spirit and through his word and through Jesus Christ as our high priest, we still can be apart from the world. But it takes more effort on our part. So we still have the word of God that sets us apart from the world spiritually, which is God, what God is wanting. But we need to make, again, more of an effort to remain closer to God because we're back in that old world again. So how can we keep the afterglow of the feast going, at least for a while after the feast? You know, some appliances, in fact, computers are that way, that the power, what do you call it, the power, what is it called, that you plug in? Power pack, anyway, whatever it's called. When you plug it in, it's got that big square black thing, you know, with the light on it. No, I meant the cord itself. It's called a power. Oh, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. When you plug your computer, it's got a big black thing with a green light on it that comes on when you plug it. What?
Transformer.
Well, I guess there are a lot of names for it. But anyway, what I'm getting at here is that when you unplug it, you notice the light stays on for a while? It doesn't immediately stop. Well, that's kind of like an afterglow. How can we have an afterglow from the feast to make sure we kind of stretch out that spiritual environment at least a little bit longer, if not maybe even longer than that? How can we do that? All right, so now point number one. I'll ask this as a question. Have you gone over or even looked at your notes since coming back home? Good. I'll bet you some haven't. That's a good thing to do because I don't know what the statistics are, but we forget an awful lot. You know, it's just the way the brain works or doesn't work in some cases. We forget a lot. So the sooner you go back to those notes, the sooner it's going to bring back to your mind things that you heard at the feast. Number two, ask yourself, what have I learned from the sermonettes and sermons? What have I learned from the sermonettes and sermons? Hopefully you can find at least one thing that you can remember from each of those messages. Not always true, maybe, but some you would remember a lot of things. Number three, consider other things you learned at the feast that you can apply now that you're back home. Things you heard in sermons that you can apply in your life. It's good to understand what you learn from the sermonettes and sermons, but if we don't connect the dots and find a way to apply it in our lives, it doesn't do you very much good, does it? There's a scripture that I'm sure you're all familiar with in the book of James, which I meant to put in my notes, and I didn't. So, see if I can find it. It's in James chapter 1 and verse 22, starting. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So we've done a lot of listening, a lot of hearing these past 8 days at the feast, but now comes the time where we need to put it into practice. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So you guys, maybe you get through shaving and you see that there's a little bit of shaving lotion left on your earlobe. Think, "Oh, I got to wash that off." And then you get busy and do something else, and you go out and you're the only one who doesn't know it's there. I had to apologize. I didn't have to, but I did apologize to somebody that came up and talked to me at a restaurant when I was eating lunch. And I thought, I've got to wipe my face, make sure I got, because I had strawberry vinaigrette dressing and I didn't want that to show. And so I was talking with her for quite a long period of time, went back home, looked in the mirror, and I didn't need a takeout box for my food. It was all between my teeth. I thought, oh, my. Ugh. Yeah, I often said, if you got something in between your teeth, you're the only one in the room that doesn't know that unless somebody tells you. So I went up the feast. I said, "Bye, I'm sorry. I really had a lot between my, hope I don't now, but anyway." And, of course, she took it well and everything. But anyway, so, "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So we need to be sure that doesn't happen. We've heard the messages. You can analyze, what have I learned? But then the third thing is, okay, how can I apply it in my life? And number four, analyze what you did this year that helped you and or others to enjoy and benefit from the feast. Not just things you can apply in your life now, but are there some things you did at the feast that, wow, that really worked out good. I got to remember that. Or you think, oh boy, I shouldn't have done that. Better write it down, or next year you might forget. Analyze what you did this year that helped you and or others to enjoy and benefit from the feast. And next one's kind of a continuation of that, just like the other two were. Analyze what you can do differently to make the feast better for you and for others. So if it benefited you this year, well, then probably it's a good idea to think, oh, I got to remember to do that next year too. Okay, analyze what you can do differently to make the feast better for you and others. Okay, the sixth point is, how about talking about these things after services? Remember I said you can extend the sermon? When you go to a seminar, usually what that is they have a lecture and then they break out into discussion groups. Does it sound a little familiar? Isn't that what we do at church? We have a sermon and then we break out into discussion groups. Now the difference is at a seminar, the discussion groups are geared toward enforcing the information that was given in the lecture by discussing it amongst yourselves. We have an opportunity, and indeed I think a responsibility, to do that at Sabbath services. You're familiar with this famous statement in Proverbs 27:17, that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There's another scripture that applies that we can utilize to help each other to make that transition and help each other throughout the year. Don't have to do it just after the feast. It'd be good to do it every Sabbath. It's in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. That whole section of Hebrews 3 and 4 was not expounded during the feast. It was intended to by Mr. Graham and myself, and neither of us had time to go through it, but it's about Israel's failure. And the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned in my sermon, was written to people who had been knowledgeable of the truth of God from what we call the Old Testament for probably all their lives. And yet they had become dull of hearing, which made them susceptible, of course, to other problems. And so verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, as the first generation of Israel did. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It says we can help each other. We can encourage each other so that we are not as vulnerable to the problems that are out there in the world. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "This exhortation is still completely pertinent to any local congregation at the present time, where the hardening tendencies of sin often can be counteracted by truly concerned fellow Christians. The expression, as long as it's called today, alludes to the today in Psalm 95 and verse 7, and means something like, while you still have opportunity, take advantage of that opportunity. There may come a time, maybe, where circumstances will be different, won't have the same degree of opportunity to do that. You might want to take a look at Psalm 95, by the way, because there's something else about that psalm that's pertinent as well. Psalm 95, I'll just kind of read through it quickly here, and I want you to notice some of the words here and see if it doesn't ring a bell with the context of what this is talking about. Verse 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord." Where do we sing to the Lord? At church on the Sabbath. Now, you can sing during the week too, but "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Let us come before his presence. When do we do that? On the Sabbath. "Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. In his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." We do that on the Sabbath. "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, of course, that's private prayer. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today is what? It's the Sabbath. The context, that whole chapter and commentaries bring it out, the context is the Sabbath, a time to worship God. And that's what's referred to in that quote we read in Hebrews 3, verse 13. It says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today." It's specifically talking about Sabbath. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So the Sabbath is a time to, among other things, encourage and exhort each other. It's a time to hear a lecture, as it were, if I could use a seminar terminology. It's also a time for a lab session where we can say, okay, let's talk about what we learned, share that with each other, and share how we can apply this and encourage each other. There are a lot of other things we can talk about, but this should be our primary emphasis in what we talk about. I'd like you to look at something else here as well in Deuteronomy 6. And, you know, while you're turning here, what could be more encouraging than to talk about God and what we've learned and experienced at the feast or any time in your life, the rest of the year as well? You don't get very much encouragement when you read the news, turn on the TV. The encouragement ought to be coming to Sabbath services and sharing those thoughts, those experiences and things with others. This was read during the feast. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Very familiar passage. First greatest commandment, Jesus said. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Okay. And then it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Is that just for parents? Are parents the only ones that have to talk to their children about God's ways? Are parents the only ones who need to love God with all their heart? Are they the only ones that the second verse here applies to, verse 6, that have these words in our heart? No. Well, then, shouldn't we also, if we love God with all of our being, if God's words are in our heart, shouldn't we be automatically talking about those with others, not just to teach our children? I've often referred to, and I did in my sermon, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is filled with something, it's going to spill out of your mouth. That's the way it works. The New Living says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. So we can help keep our hearts full by sharing what's in our heart, which should be full after 8 days of sermons and sermons. Should be spilling out. And it's a good thing because we can all drink in of those things that we share with each other. So we can begin by extending the feast by breaking up into discussion groups to talk about the feast. We will be breaking up into discussion groups because we do that every Sabbath, okay? Let's utilize that to extend the sermon. So this time of transition is one of many opportunities to make a new start. The afterglow that we can produce by doing these things can certainly be very, very helpful. And the more time goes on, the more urgent that is. In Ephesians chapter 5, certainly a warning, going back into the world geographically. Verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly. You know, that sign at the gate there at Fort Hood implies you better be very careful. You're going out in a public highway where one little lapse in attention could result in a very, very bad situation that might take your life. The word circumspectly means to look around, literally. Circum is a Latin preposition, means around, like circumference. And spect, you know, some of you got spectacles on. We don't use that term much anymore. But be circumspect. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've learned a lot about the will of the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of you went to different feast sites than most of us did here. We'd like to, I hope I could say, we would like to hear what you learned, what you heard in the messages. So, I'll ask one more time. What now? Well, you know, we talk about, oh, that was the greatest feast ever. You know, that's yet to be determined. You can say that now is a great feast, but the ultimate test of whether it was a great feast is yet to be determined based upon how much of that you can latch on to. You can't latch on to the feast itself. It's like grasping after wind. It's gone. But there are tangible things that you have learned, that we all have learned, that we can latch on to, not only from what we've learned, but from what others have learned, that we can share with each other and to encourage each other and to promote that afterglow for a longer period of time as we can. And if you enjoy that enough, hey, how about doing it the rest of the year? So let's keep that afterglow of the feast going as long as we can, because we're going to need it in the months ahead before we enter the next Holy Day season in the spring. Okay, well, I had mentioned earlier before the feast that we're going to be starting a new series on the subject of covenants. So we're going to actually begin that today, this subject, which is a very important and much needed topic relating to covenants. I'd like to first of all share with you a definition from our booklet, which is titled, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And it is not in my thing here. I meant to show it. I've got it written out in my notes anyway, but somehow it jumped out of my thing here. But it's 100 and some pages long, by far the longest booklet we have. So if you'd like to do extra reading, you could read that. I will not cover everything that's in the booklet, but I will cover some things that are not in the booklet. So, first of all, definition from the booklet. It says, generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding agreement between them. This is on page 9, by the way, of the booklet. It defines their essential obligations and commitments to each other. And that's, again, from a definition from our booklet. To put it in simpler terms, it's basically an agreement, you might say, or perhaps you could call it a contract. This is a very important topic to understand because it relates to how God deals with mankind. And, of course, especially with his people. Not all the covenants are with God's people. The first one we'll look at is actually with all of mankind. But most of them are with God's people, Old and New Testament times. It's also a very key factor in determining what God requires of us. And it's a subject in which I think there perhaps is kind of some murky thinking and not really clarified in terms of, so what do we apply, for example, from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, which is a word that the Jewish people don't like for obvious reasons, because they don't believe in the New Testament, except for the Messianic Jews. So here are some of the wrong approaches to this topic. I may say misguided, perhaps, or incomplete at best, approaches to determining what God requires of us from what we read in the Old Testament, even for that matter, the New Covenant. Okay, there are several assumptions people make that are not quite correct, or at least not complete. There are basically two extremes out there in the Christian community and even among our church culture. One of them is, one extreme is legalism. We've talked about that before. And legalism basically is an overemphasis on laws. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to that comic strip, there ought to be a law. In other words, some people think, well, what's the law concerning this? And it's basically, there are a lot of different definitions of legalism, but one of them is an overemphasis on laws. The other extreme is liberalism, which is an overemphasis on grace and thinking, well, it doesn't make a difference what you do, you know, and that's maybe a wrong way to put it, but an overemphasis on that, and some very wrong assumptions. For example, that none of the Old Testament is still valid unless it's repeated in New Testament. That's what some people believe in the Christian community. You remember I mentioned a quote from a local pastor here in Bend that's not here anymore, but he used the expression, he said that I used to think that anything on the other side of the cross is obsolete. That's a very dangerous, unless it's repeated, and he didn't say that, but unless it's repeated in the New Testament and validated there. Well, then there's the opposite one, and that is the assumption that all the Old Testament is still valid unless it's repealed in the New Testament, okay? That's not correct either, surprisingly. That's another extreme, it's not correct. Some people think, well, all you do is categorize the laws in the Old Testament. So there are ceremonial laws, there are commandments, there are statutes, there are judgments, all these different things. And some of these are valid, some of them aren't, depending on what kind of law it is. And the assumption is, okay, ceremonial laws are not valid anymore. Whoop, 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 whoop. That's not true. Not true at all. We'll get into that later. I'm not going to get into that today. But this is why this subject is important, because it relates to covenants. Another one is a belief that Old Testament practices to be kept throughout your generations are valid for all Christians today. A lot of you, probably, some of you may believe that. Okay? We won't cover that today, but I'll just keep you in suspense on that one. The belief that Old Testament practices that are expressed to be kept throughout your generations are still valid for Christians today. Doesn't mean to say that they're not. That doesn't necessarily mean just because it says that, that that applies to us today. So again, we'll get into that later. So what I want to do today basically is just kind of give an introduction and an overview to some of the major covenants recorded in the Bible. And the first one is mentioned is a covenant with Noah. And this one is actually to all mankind. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. And by the way, this is rather unusual because I will not be quoting any other translations of the New King James today. So this will make it really easy for you. And I will encourage you to write down these passages, okay, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I just want to give you an overview. And again, if you'd like to do more studying, you can go through these on your own, these passages we'll be quoting today. And if you want to read the booklet, you can do that as well. By the time you do that, you might be smarter than I am in the subject. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and this means that he had a very close relationship with him. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And by the way, the word begot in both Old and New Testament means, refers to giving credit to a father for bringing forth children after the fact. It doesn't mean getting the wife pregnant. Okay, that's a different word altogether. Anyway, and it says the earth, verse 17, was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy them from under heaven, all flesh in which is the breath of life, which included, of course, animals as well as human beings. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But, here's the first mention of covenant, but I will establish my covenant with you. Now, he said with Noah, but as we'll see, it relates to all of mankind. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort to the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that's eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So God also said later to take seven pairs of the clean animals. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Okay, skipping ahead to chapter 9 and verses 1 through 17, talking also about this same covenant. This is after the flood, the covenant God makes here with Noah. So this first covenant was really made with Noah himself. And this next covenant is related to that, but it relates again to all mankind. Verse 1 of Genesis 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing he said to Adam and Eve, right? So basically starting over through Noah and his children, his family. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all fish, of the sea. They are given into your hand. This is kind of interesting because before that, the nature of animals was such that they weren't afraid of human beings. And that's still true to this day, isn't it? Except for domesticated animals, which is different. But most animals and birds and so forth are afraid of human beings and afraid of each other. We have probably some of you a bird bath in our backyard, and birds will come up there and they'll take a little bit and then they'll look both ways, take a little more and look both ways. That's fear. That all started back here after the flood. It's change in their nature that took place. Every moving thing, verse 3, that lives shall be food for you. Now, that's qualified, of course, later. But it's merely saying that God's not only giving him vegetables to eat, but also animals. So that's one of those cases where you have to put scriptures together. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. So it's kind of a kill or be killed type of thing that would take place. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And again he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. So again, starting over. And verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that's with you. So here again, it includes really not only all of mankind, but all creatures as well. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and here it is. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. All right, now this one, it does say for perpetual generations with all of the creation. And so that is still valid today. So like I said earlier, just because it says that doesn't necessarily mean it's still valid today. In this case, obviously it is. It's never been repealed, and God said it would not be. So when you see, well, let's go on to read a little further before I make that comment. Okay, so verse 13, I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. So we still have rainbows today, and that should be a reminder to us. Okay, that means the sun's coming out, it's still raining, but you know what? God's going to still follow through on his promise not to destroy the earth with a flood. Now, here's a important point that we can illustrate from this particular covenant. There are, and the booklet brings this out, there are covenant conditions or obligations. There are also covenant rituals and signs. Okay? There are covenant conditions or obligations. In other words, God says, I want you to do this, or he says, I will do this, as the terms of the covenant. There are also covenant rituals or signs. What is a sign of this covenant? Well, first of all, what's the obligation involved with this covenant? Is there any obligation for mankind?
Well, basically, it's obvious that he knew that mankind was going to sin again. So he chose not to destroy man the same way he did before.
Right.
And the second part, that's man's side of the covenant, not sinning to obey the Lord. And then the other side of the covenant is God made his promise with all mankind that he'd never flood and destroy him again.
Yeah, and really there are no requirements for mankind. He just said, I'm not going to do this again. No requirements. God's requirement was, as you said, that he wouldn't destroy the earth again. What is the sign of the covenant?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. Okay, that one is easy. I'll read you another quote here from the booklet, page 9 again. In ancient times, major covenants were ratified and kept alive through symbolic rituals that reflected each party's commitment to and acceptance of the covenant's binding requirements. However, covenant rituals are not the same as covenant commitments and obligations. It's an important point. Rituals and divine covenants serve primarily as symbolic reminders and are intentionally given only a figurative value. The real value is in the substance of the commitments made. Through the substance of his covenants, his divine commandments, God binds himself to perform all the promises he makes. In a divine covenant, God defines the basic obligations that he imposes on himself and usually on the other participants. In this case, no. He just says, I'm not going to do this anymore. Okay? Doesn't say, if you do such and such. He just says, not going to do this anymore, and I'm creating the rainbow as a sign of that covenant, as a reminder to him. Not that he needs a reminder, but you know, that's the way it's stated. Okay, so the real value, again, is in the substance of the commitments made. Through the substance of his covenants, his divine commitments, God binds himself to perform all the promises he makes. In a divine covenant, God defines the basic obligations that he imposes on himself and usually on the other participants. Thus, a dominant feature of a covenant is a list of blessings that God promises to give to those who honor their covenant commitments. A divine covenant can be compared to a sacred constitution established to regulate human relationships with God. It's a formal declaration of God's will and purpose. It typically expresses his deep love for humanity and reveals one or more major aspects of his plan for humanity's salvation. So, there we have a quote here from the booklet explaining the difference between those two. And as we saw, the rainbow is a sign of the covenant, this covenant. There are also covenants with conditions or obligations and covenants with unconditional promises, which this is an example of. It's a rare case. I mean, usually there are requirements God gives to mankind. In this case, none. It's just unconditional. So there's an unconditional promise that God makes with all mankind is still valid today. All right, now the next one we'll look at, and this is a very important one, the one with the rainbow, that's pretty much all we're going to cover on that because that's unrelated to the importance today of determining what things in the Word of God apply today, how they apply today, if they apply today, and so forth. I mean, the rainbow covenant, I mentioned it just to illustrate these points about a covenant. Second one here is a covenant with Abraham. This is, again, very important. Genesis 15, first of all, this is after Abraham had won the battle with the kings of Sodom and to rescue his nephew Lot from captivity. And starting in verse 1 of Genesis 15 then, which says, after these things, which was this defeat of the kings of Sodom to free his nephew, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, inheritance was a very, very important issue in Old Testament times. Should be today. It is in a different way. But he's saying, so, yeah, but I don't have any children. All I have is a child through is my servant Eliezer. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. I mean, that's all he had as an heir at that point. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And the obvious context here is you can't count the stars. All right. Mr. Richards and I heard someone say at a class here locally that, you want to tell it? You tell them, do you remember how it went? I've told my version of it before. But
I'm trying to remember the context of what we're talking about.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll go ahead and I'll repeat it. I don't want to put you on the spot here. But it was one of the guys that said that, raised his hand, he said, oh, he says, by the way, there were 600,000 heads of household that came out of Egypt, of Israelites came out of Egypt. That's exactly the same number as the sum of stars that are visible in the heavens. And we go, oh, wow, isn't that amazing? Number one, how do you know? Has anybody counted them? Number two, more importantly, that's not what this is talking about. It's saying you can't number them. That's the point. He's not saying I'm going to give you 600,000 descendants and no more. Come on. Ugh. But that's an example of what you got to watch out for. There are people who are vulnerable to some new, exciting, quote-unquote, truth. Except it's new and exciting, but it's not truth. That's the problem. So, yes?
One other thing we can learn about the stars, if you look at them, they're always being born. There's like no end to it.
And they're always being destroyed, too, for that matter. Yeah, it's an ever-changing thing. And I forget how many light years it is after you see a meteor that it was already destroyed. I don't remember how that goes. I'm not... Yeah, I guess I don't want to get off on a tangent here either, but yeah, a lot of lessons you can learn from God's creation, that's for sure. So, verse 6 says, and this is quoted in the New Testament, very important point, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We'll come back to that later, because it's a very important statement. Verse 7, then God said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I'll inherit? Guys in the Old Testament kept asking, how am I going to know this? I want some kind of confirmation, okay? So what happens after that, it sounds very strange to us. So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Then when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. That sounds kind of strange. We'll comment on that in a moment here. Go on reading, first of all. Verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Another significant statement, time period, we'll see later on in the series. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, which means he would die. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, that would be the Israelites, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, those animals and birds that were cut in half. What on the earth is that all about? Well, actually, this is a covenant ritual, okay? It's a way of God signing the contract. Now, when you go in to buy or rent a house, you don't have to go through this. You know, you sign papers. That wasn't done in the Old Testament. In the first place, there weren't papers. And to us, that seems very strange. But it was very meaningful in the culture at that time. It was, again, a ritual of the covenant. Doesn't mean it's something we have to do today, thankfully. It simply was a ritual of the covenant that was to confirm the validity of it. So in that sense, God signs the contract. So, verse 18, going on here, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. We don't know who these are. Abram obviously did. Okay, the covenant is repeated to Abram in chapter 17. We're going to read the whole chapter here. Genesis 17, we begin in the first verse. You appreciate this is quite a period of time involved here. We think that, you know, we pray to God and expect an immediate answer, and we don't always get that. What I've come to kind of think about in terms of that is particular with regard to the promise of healing. I mentioned this to my wife. When I've anointed her, I'd say, okay, we've claimed the promise, and now we're in God's waiting room. If you go to a doctor, you don't get immediate results there either, do you? You have to wait. The difference is, there you're waiting on the doctor because of human limitations, because he has other appointments, because he has to run tests which take time, because of who knows whatever other reasons. When we wait on God, God doesn't have to have any delays. When we wait on God, it's because God determines there is a reason why. He's not going to give it to us right away. And so Abram had to wait for a long time. He was age 99 at this point. I mean, it starts out when he was 75 years old, and God tells him, hey, you're going to have a child from your own loins, you know, so as they put it in the Old Testament terms. That was very improbable at age 75. A lot less probable, in fact, virtually impossible at this point. Because notice what it says here in the first verse of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, I wonder how many of us would have given up long before that. First of all, I think, well, you know, my hearing's getting a little bad. Maybe I heard that wrong. Maybe he didn't really mean that. But 25 years later, it's like, wow, did I really hear that? Anything at all? Is this a senior moment or what is this, you know? No, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. All right, there's a condition now, a very general condition, not real explicitly spelled out. That also is important. Later in the series we'll talk about. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So God now repeats the covenant and makes it conditional upon Abram's obedience. We don't read of any specifics here. It just says, you obey me, I will fulfill my covenant. And of course, God tested him, as we know, on many occasions. And the ultimate test was asking him to take his son Isaac out and sacrifice him. God said, okay, good enough for me. You're good to go. I know whatever I tell you to do, you're going to do it after that, because that's the ultimate test. I won't quote the scripture there, but we all are familiar with it. Okay, so he then expands the promises to Abram. In verse 3, he says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And that is significant later, too, in the promise God, covenant God makes with David, we'll briefly look at today. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Again, he says, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Okay, now this says an everlasting covenant. All right, we'll get back to that later and we'll comment further on it here today. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations, or their generations, sorry. Now, in verse 10, he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Some people mistakenly refer to this as a separate covenant. It's not. It's a sign of the covenant. Okay? Even though he says, this is a covenant I make with you, he's saying this is part of that covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. He makes it more clear here in verse 11. So you might say, okay, God says, okay, here's another paper I want you to sign. Okay? God had already signed the papers, so to speak, quote unquote, you know, by that strange ritual regarding those animals were cut in half. Abraham's signature involved being circumcised. That was his obligating himself to obey God and therefore receive the terms of the covenant. Verse 12, he explicitly goes on and says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So again, that was a ritual or a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant itself. It was a reminder of that. Okay? And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And of course, the meaning is different there between the two names. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, wow, did I hear that right? Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Now, there's apparently a difference between his laughter and Sarah's laughter. He laughed not in unbelief, but Sarah laughs at, are you kidding me? That can't be. And she was confronted later about that, by the way. So, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. You know, when you get older, you have to have things repeated to you sometimes. You don't get it quite right the first time. Of course, I say everybody has senior moments. Not everybody's old enough to claim them, but you have to repeat it to children too, don't we, sometimes, others. So he says, no, that's read my lips, so to speak. It's going to be through Sarah. You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, the one I'm talking about, he says, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you to you at this set time next year. Makes it very explicit. Verse 22, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham signed the contract. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Pretty major thing. I mean, it's pretty easy to, you know, sign a contract. Some people have their signatures whoop, 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 like that, and they don't even write out their name. You know, I don't know if any of you do that or not, but this involved a lot more effort. Okay, it involved not only him, but Ishmael and all the servants. And I don't suppose they all said, yes, sir, immediately. You know, I mean, it's hard enough to get somebody to sign a contract. I was at a business the other day where I had to get somebody's signature, and he refused to sign it. He said, no, I'm not going to sign that. Okay, well, all right, whatever. Can you imagine if you went and asked somebody to be circumcised today? No. So, and not only that, but he didn't wait. Same day. He got it done. So it showed you how responsive Abraham was. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Not quite the same as 8 days after a child is born. And by the way, we have blessing of children today after services. I mentioned that. Forgot to announce it earlier. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham signs the contract. And later, God repeats this promise to Isaac and to Jacob. So we can skip ahead to Genesis chapter 26, read about promise repeating the covenant to Isaac. We're skipping over a lot of material. I know we're doing a lot of reading here, but it's very important background material. So again, I encourage you to read this on your own, because we're going to come back to some of these things later that will have importance for us today. Genesis chapter 26, starting verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went up to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I will tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I give you all these lands, and will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Sound familiar? I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Another important point that we'll read about later in the book of Galatians that Paul talked about and explained in a New Testament significance. So again, these are very, very important background information here and all these passages that we're reading here. Okay, so going on here. Okay, where did I leave off? I'll just mark the place here, get my finger off of it. So God continues to repeat the promise here to... Can I turn the page here? What can I do? Verse 4, okay. Yeah, you know, when I get to talking, my hands start moving, and I turn the page too soon. Okay, and I will make your descendants multiply as stars of heaven. I'll give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, very important point that we'll talk about later. Because, why? Because they obeyed? No, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. That's pretty interesting. You know, God promised to Abraham, he said, you have fulfilled the terms of the covenant, so my promise is not just going to be to you, it's going to be to Isaac, to Jacob, to the Israelites. Even though the Israelites became disobedient, God still followed through on his part of the bargain because of the blessings, because, I should say, of the obedience of Abraham. All these blessings were given. To this day, those blessings are being imparted because of Abraham's obedience, despite the disobedience of virtually all generations after that. Again, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Another significant verse we'll cover later. Something that's interesting you might not be aware of. Very interesting. Okay, skipping ahead to Genesis chapter 28 now. This is much later in Isaac's life. He's very old, realizes he doesn't have much time left. So he does something here, which we're probably familiar with if you've read the booklet on U.S. and Britain and prophecy. Genesis 28, starting verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Then he says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessings of Abraham. To you and your descendants with you, that you will may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Again, promises to Abraham passed on here to Isaac, and he's then relating him to Jacob. Skip ahead now to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, we're going to start in verse 9. Now this is a reference to Jacob. Isaac is out of the picture at this point. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Once again, significance, meaning of the names. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Again, same promise. Verse 12, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Okay, let's move forward now to Genesis 48. And this is going to be passed on again, because it was to be to all of Abraham's descendants, not just Isaac and Jacob. So this was late in the life here of Joseph, who was one of the descendants of Israel, as we know. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. I meant to say Jacob, not Joseph. The words mixed up here. Indeed your father, be Jacob, is sick. And he took with him, that is, Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, we're used to Ephraim and Manasseh, but Manasseh here is mentioned first, and then Ephraim. That becomes significant, as we know, as we continue reading. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me and loose in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Here we read it again. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And by this time, Jacob's eyes were dim, which often happens in later years. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. And it mentions here in verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, began to pray, of course. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. The firstborn was the one that usually received the bulk of the inheritance. Jacob crossed his hands and arms and did it the other way around. Okay? Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, which meant that those two children and their descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, would bear the name of Israel from that time forward. And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. He just thought, well, you know, he's got a senior moment going here. Right? It should be the other way around. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. His father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. It would be, therefore, greater, even though Manasseh was the older one. So here we have Jacob conferring the promises of the covenant to Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, very important significance prophetically. We're not going to be going there either to speak of. That's not going to be our emphasis in this series. We'll cover it briefly, but our emphasis will be on something else other than that. We'll see later as we go through the series. Okay, the third category is covenant with Israel that was mediated through Moses. You can skip all the way ahead now to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus, the second chapter. Again, we're skipping it off through an awful lot of things. You know, the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, I should say, growing into a nation. And the Pharaoh being changed to another Pharaoh and so forth, which is, brings us to this point here. So we'll just start in verse 23 of Exodus 2. And it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the one that knew Joseph, who had given special favor, as you recall, to his descendants because of Joseph himself. Quite an interesting story in itself. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So now he begins to raise up Moses to fulfill his promise that he originally gave to Abraham, and now is going to be carried forward from Isaac to Jacob, and now here to the entire nation of Israel. Chapter 6 of Exodus, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. That's actually God's personal name, as you see from the solid capitals there. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. A different name. Another interesting study in itself, the meaning of the names of God. But my name, Yahweh, Yehoah, however it's pronounced, nobody knows for sure because all we have are the consonants, the vowel points were added later after that understanding of how it was to be pronounced was lost because there was a belief in Judaism that God's name is too sacred to pronounce, and so therefore whenever they saw the name, the consonants for the YHVH, they put in the vowel points of Adonai, which was Lord. And a mistake was made, according to some researchers, that said, well, what happened was people saw that and they thought, well, you pronounce the name Jehovah because of the vowel points. Well, the vowel points were meant to say, when you're reading this, don't read the personal name because it's too sacred to pronounce. Read Adonai instead. So anyway, that's another story. We won't go any further at that point. Okay, but he's saying here, I've only been known as God Almighty, but by my name, and this is understood to be God's covenant name that emphasized the covenant he made with Abraham and then later with Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of pilgrimage, their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Still carrying it forward here. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, Yehoah, however you want to pronounce it, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, personal name, your God, Elohim is the word for God here in Hebrew, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. Again, this is like 400 and some years later, God still fulfilling his promise that he made originally to Abraham. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Chapter 19. Now we come to this, what's sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant, one that God made with Israel, where God gets more explicit here. Exodus 19, starting verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel. I guess I better wait a while to get there, first of all. This is a preface to the Ten Commandments, which are given in chapter 20 and repeated later in Deuteronomy 5. So setting a background for that, Exodus 19, starting verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And skipping ahead to verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Okay, and this is kind of a parallelism here. It's kind of saying the same thing. House of Jacob, children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, he's making a little different covenant here because it's... He still has had the unconditional promises to Abraham. But now he begins to modify it some here. And he says, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this is really, you could say, a different covenant. It's an extension of the covenant to Abraham. But it's different in the sense now that the land he's giving him, I mean, that's a done deal. Okay, that's unconditional because of Abraham's obedience. But he's making this covenant here, which we refer to as the Old Covenant. With the nation of Israel, it's conditional upon their obedience. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We heard a sermon about that, relevant to New Testament promise, same way. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation. So there's a significance here as well that's carried over that we'll, again, talk about later. A lot of things to talk about later. So God repeats to Israel this sense, this conditional promise that's based on the original promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Goes on to say, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord said, has spoken, will do. So they said, okay, fine, we're good to go. We'll do everything you say. And of course, later in Deuteronomy, God says, yeah, they said the right thing, but didn't follow through. And there was a reason for that, too, that becomes significant later. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Skipping in now to verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Pretty scary experience. I mean, the children would have never forgotten this. Talk about fireworks. Boy, no fireworks have ever been this dramatic. So, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then we have the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. And I don't mean to demean those by any means, but I don't want to read those right now. I just reference the fact that the first thing that was given as far as God's requirements of obedience of the Israelites were the Ten Commandments. Okay. But I want to skip down to verse 18 here. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, why don't you speak with us? And we'll hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were too afraid. They said, you know, why don't we just have you tell us this stuff instead of God. And so Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And the people didn't get the point, probably, but the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Skipping ahead now to chapter 24. Exodus 24. Let me pick up the story here in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So it was narrowed down to just the leaders of the nation at this point. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, that is, all these others, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord said will do. Once again, Moses wrote all the words which of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Very important, these words are written down. Okay, here are the terms of this covenant that's being made. But Moses wrote those down. Not on paper, of course, because they didn't have paper in those days. Okay, so skipping ahead to verse 5 now. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings, oxen, to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, third time, all that the Lord has said will do, and be obedient. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. So that was a way of signing a contract. Thankfully, we don't have to do that today. And that would be we would think of that as being a very messy thing. You walk in to refinance your house and guy comes out and pours blood on you, you know. But again, in that time, very different situation. That's the way the covenant was confirmed. Okay, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I've written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. As we know, I won't go into the rest of the story there about, you know, the breaking the tablets and that type of thing. But it was all written down in two tables of stone. Other laws were written on individual stones, okay? But it was written down, okay? I could say in black and white, but that wouldn't be accurate because it wasn't ink either. It was written in a different way. So, and we'll skip through all this too, from chapter 25 of Exodus through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, many, many additional laws are given. And those are areas that we look at and we say, okay, how do we know how these apply to us today? If they apply, whatever. That's what we're going to be dealing with eventually, but not today, of course. We're just laying the background. A lot of additional laws are given. It's interesting, in chapter 31, he emphasizes one of the commandments in particular, that even he's referring to it as a covenant. Exodus chapter 31, we're going to start in verse 12 and read through verse 18. Exodus 31, starting verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, he already given this as a commandment, right? But he's emphasizing it again here. He's saying it's a sign, all right? It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And then he says in verse 17, a different meaning in addition to the first one. He says, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So the Sabbath is emphasized as a sign of the covenant, in addition to one of the terms of the covenant. It was also an identifying sign. God says, okay, this is going to be an identifying sign for you to remember that I'm the one who set you apart. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I set you apart as my special people, okay? And also, going back even further than that, I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth. And that's the day I created the Sabbath and the seventh day of creation. Okay, so he really singles that out as being especially significant among the Ten Commandments. I mean, not that the others aren't important too, but this is even emphasized even more. Okay, the fourth one, and we're going to be very brief on this one, and the final one, is the covenant. I mean, for now, the final one will be brief. The fourth covenant is a covenant with David. So this next covenant to consider between God and a specific person is this covenant he makes with King David, in which God promises that David's dynasty would last forever and, as we'll see here in a moment, that the Messiah, David's special descendant, is to be an everlasting king of that dynasty. So this is very, very important, not only in terms of prophecy, but in terms of what we'll see is the new covenant that we're talking about later as well. Psalm 89, just read a couple of scriptures to document the covenant God made with David, King David. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations. Okay, so that's a special covenant made with David. David, as we know, was described as a man after God's own heart. So God made this special promise to him that has even greater significance than the fact that he would have a human dynasty, as we'll see in a moment here. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed, which means your descendants, I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. God later declares this covenant is irrevocable because, as we know, many of the kings of Judah and Israel were very wicked, evil kings, but that did not remove this special covenant he made with David. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And verses 20 and 21. This points out that, again, this covenant is irrevocable, unconditional, to put it another way. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will be no more day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. Well, of course, nobody can do that. So another way of saying, this is irrevocable, so that he will not have, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. In other words, he's saying, you can't break the covenant that he's always going to have a son to reign on his throne. This is referenced in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 33. It's something that message was given to Mary regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. We've got one more scripture after this. We'll be done for the day. It's been a lot of reading, a lot of background material, but very, very important. Luke chapter 1, starting verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, that's the Greek word, and again, that's, we don't want to get into names here, but it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or the longer name Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh the Savior. It can be looked at both ways. It goes on to say, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There you go. There's that covenant to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Those three passages are pretty significant regarding that covenant with David that would be carried out not only through human kings, but ultimately through the kingship of Jesus Christ that will take place, as we know, during the millennium. Fifth and final covenant we'll just very briefly introduce today is what's called a new covenant. It's first prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. We're just going to read verses 31 through 34 and just set the stage for future sessions on this all-important subject of covenants. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As you probably know, this passage here was quoted in the book of Hebrews twice, in chapter 8 and chapter 10. The book of Hebrews has often been referred to as the New Testament Leviticus, a key book that explains the transition from the covenant God made with Israel to this new covenant. Very, very important points for us today to understand how the requirements that God gave Israel apply to us today, and which really don't apply to us today because of this fact of a new covenant. Let me just share this one thing with you that I think might help to understand it. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you have ever refinanced a house. What that is, you sign pretty much the same papers as you do with the original house, the original loan agreement. But why does a person refinance a house? Who wants to tell me? You don't have to have done it, but why does a person refinance a house?
Better
terms, better deal. Interestingly, the new covenant is described in Hebrews as a better covenant with better promises. Doesn't mean to say that, and some people think, well, that means that everything in the old covenant is obsolete. I've even heard other people in church think that. Well, you can't say this refers to thus and such because that would mean it's not valid anymore. No, it's not true. I mean, we'll see that, no, that's not what it's about at all. God didn't say, this is a covenant I'll make with Israel. No, I will blot my laws out of their mind and erase them in their mind and blot them out of their heart. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to write them in their mind, write them in their heart. That's very significant. It's important. It avoids one of those extremes, you know, that we talked about earlier. That's a wrong way of looking at things. Anyway, again, we'll get into that in a lot more detail later. But it's all the further we're going to go today. A lot of things I brought up, I didn't answer, I didn't intend to, because, you know, we'd be here till we'd break Paul's record, going past midnight, if we tried to cover it all in one session, and your minds would go on tilt. So next time we'll get more specific regarding transition from the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel to the new covenant mentioned in this prophecy and outlined in greater detail in what we call New Testament.